If you turn with me back to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 10 and 11. I'll be reading a large passage again this morning. Chapter 10 and the first nine verses of chapter 11. Our focus will primarily be on those first verses of chapter 11, on the Tower of Babel, as it's known. But we will spend a little time looking at chapter 10, which is, as you'll see, a long list of names, but hopefully we'll also see not just a list of names. This is all God's Word and was recorded for us in the will of the Holy Spirit and by His working and inspiration. So let's give our careful attention to God's Word, beginning in Genesis 10, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphtha, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Rama, and Sabteca, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Kasluhim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sidonite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hemathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Geza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, and Asher, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gather, and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almadad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Diklah, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. We'll end our reading there. A little while back, I saw online some photography of that included miniature cars and other miniature pieces of sets, signs, and countrysides and that sort of thing. It was set in such a way that I thought I was looking at full-sized reality. I thought I was looking at regular cars and scenes. It wasn't until I saw a wider picture, farther back, a wider shot, if you will, behind the scenes, that I could see that these were simply tiny little cars, tiny little sets against a bigger picture. It can be easy to lose sight of that big picture in our world, too, if you will. The perspective of God on our world and our lives. We can miss the forest for the trees, if you will. Just this past week, there was more news of ISIS in the Middle East beheading or raping or slaughtering innocent people, expanding their territory and their influence and their power. And certainly many other examples and stories of things like that around our world. Troubling things. Well, in Genesis 10, we read about many nations who were known to Israel, many of them hostile to Israel, scary to Israel, powerful. In Genesis 11, we read a prior account to Genesis 10 that explains the scattering of those nations and reminds, though, that it is not the plans and the power of evil people and leaders and armies and nations that stand and that last, but it's the plan and the faithfulness of God. And we're invited once again to see God's perspective and not merely to be led in our thinking by the details around us in our world. So the main point I want us to see, particularly from this story of the Tower of Babel this morning, is that you would know that the plans of God stand. That it's the plans of God that will stand. Look with me briefly at chapter 10 again here as we begin. This is a confusing bunch of names to read through. And so we might think, what is this? Why is it? Why is this here? Well, this chapter has been known traditionally as the Table of Nations. This isn't a genealogy exactly like many of the other genealogies we read in the Bible that are called linear genealogies. They trace one line from a father to his son and one of his sons and one of his sons. This is much more of a tree. It's spread out. It tells about multiple sons for different people. Because really the goal here is to explain the formation of nations and not the genealogy of a particular people. These are the nations that were spread around Israel that were known to the nation of Israel. At chapter 11, verse 10, which we'll take up next week, you'll see we return to the line of Shem. And this is the line of promise. God's people and ultimately the Messiah are going to come from the line of Shem. And so from Genesis 11:10 on, we are focusing on the line of Shem for the rest of the Bible. But here in chapter 10, we have and beginning of 11, an overview, a perspective on the rest of the world, the nations. And this is really closely tied to the story of Babel as well. So I just want to give a brief overview of chapter 10, just point out a couple of things, some general comments. There are a lot of names here again. Some of these names are people, some of them are places, and some of them are peoples or nations or tribes. It can be a little hard to parse out which is which. We're not going to do that, but you can just trust me, all those things are there. If you add up all the nations that are listed here, the peoples that came from what's listed, there are 70. There are 70 names of nations here. Now, 70 is in the Bible often a selective, symbolic, purposeful number. It's symbolic of something that is large and complete, perhaps pointing to the sovereignty of God in placing these nations around Israel. It corresponds likely to a 70 that we read at the end of Genesis. That is when Jacob took his family into Egypt, which was the beginning of the nation of Israel that would live in the middle of all these nations. There are 70 names given. And there, again, certainly there were more people than 70, but there are 70 listed as a symbolic number of completeness and God's sovereign control over this. It's been suggested, too, that maybe this is the reason corresponding to Jesus sending out, in Luke chapter 10, 70 representatives, 70 evangelists, you'll recall, to the 70 nations around Israel. Well, Japheth is taken up first. This is probably likely because he was least known to Israel. The Japhethites, as we talked about last week, went west and northwest, and they didn't have a whole lot to do with the history of the Bible. And so they're dispensed with first here. In verse 2, we read about Javan, for example. Those are the Greeks. We read about Kittim in verse 4. That's Cyprus. That's the beginning of the island of Cyprus. And there are 14 names, 14 nations listed from Japheth. In verse 6, we come to Ham. We talked about Ham and his son Canaan last week. Canaan, who was cursed as well. And then we read about all the ites that came from Canaan. All the ites that filled up the land of Canaan, beginning in verse 16. The Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite. And the worst of the worst, the mosquito bite. We also read about in verse 6, Cush. I want to point out Cush. Cush is the region just south of Egypt in Africa, what's known as Africa today, modern Sudan and Ethiopia. And those of you who are familiar with our denomination, our missions, will know that our rather large mission there in South Sudan is called Cush for Christ. That's the name that's been given to the mission because of this ancient naming of that region, Cush, Cush for Christ. We read about Nimrod as well, another son of descendant of Ham. He's a mighty man. Apparently there's this saying, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's not likely that this is a positive designation, though. His name means we shall rebel. And it says the beginning of his kingdom, he was a powerful man apparently, was Babel, which is simply a different spelling for Babylon. And this is the traditional Jewish understanding, is that Nimrod was the original founder of the city of Babylon. More about Babylon in a few minutes. Verse 11, we read about Nineveh as well, as he being the founder of Nineveh. This is the Nineveh of Jonah. It's modern-day Mosul, Iraq. So this gives you some idea of the region we're talking about. So there are 30 names, 30 nations that came from Ham listed. And then we come to Shem in verse 21. We noted last week that the Shemites, those who come from Shem, that name is carried on even today. Today it's only attached to the Jews, the Semites, but that's where that term comes from. It really refers to a language and ethnicity group that's beyond the Jews. Semitic languages includes Arabic and Aramaic and some others. In verse 24, I'd point out as well, he's mentioned a couple of times here, but the great-great-grandson of Shem is Eber. And he's another one who gave his name to those who followed him as a tribe, for whatever reason, the Hebrews or the Hebrews. So this is where the Hebrews comes from, is from Eber. And there are 26 names then, 26 nations listed from Shem. So chapter 10 pictures all of these nations of the world in sort of a unified perspective, all coming from one source, all under the rule and the sovereignty of God. Chapter 11 sort of looks at the nations of the world as well, but from a different complementary perspective. How did they come to be all divided and separated up in all separate cultures and languages and such? So it pictures them as divided and rival and how that came about. So let's turn and look to chapter 11 and see how that's related. Apparently, the bulk of humanity as we begin this chapter was drifting east. It says, we're told they had the same language, and they found a place to settle in Shinar. We read about Shinar in chapter 10 as well. This is ancient Mesopotamia, the eastern side of the Fertile Crescent. It was a very fertile area. We're told in verse 3 that they learned to make bricks. And then in verse 4, look at verse 4 again with me. Here's their plan. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And that's all we read from their lips about their plan. Next, we have the judgment of God that comes on them. Well, we might think, we might wonder, you know, we have skyscrapers, we have houses that we live in that are would have been massive luxuries to people in the ancient world. What's wrong with their coming together and building a tower and a city? Well, I want to show you that what might seem like simple building of a tower was actually a symbol, a token of wicked rebellion against God. And that's evident at least from the judgment that God brings on them. But there's a number of things that we can note about the building of this city and this tower. First of all, they said their goal was to make a name for themselves. That is to be great, to be powerful, to establish a lasting reputation, be identified by their greatness. And secondly, their goal was to not be scattered. We ought to recall here God's command that they be scattered, that they fill the earth, that they be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so this was in some degree in defiance of God's command and leading. But there's even more that we can say about this ancient city and what they were doing here. There's good reason to think that this was Babylon itself, that this city was the beginning of ancient Babylon. In verse 9, in fact, Moses concludes this account by calling this place Babel. He calls it Babel. Now, again, Babylon is just a different spelling of Babel. And we'll see later, we'll consider verse 9 later, that Moses assigns a different meaning to the word Babel. He draws a connection there. But to the Babylonians, Babel meant the gate of God, or the gate of the gods. Babylonia, the whole region of Mesopotamia, was known, their major cities were famous for what are known as ziggurats, these ancient temples that had a huge tower as part of the temple. And these towers were supposed to reach into the heavens. And we know from archaeology, extra-biblical sources, that at least in Nebuchadnezzar's time, Babylon itself, the main city, was famous for this one big temple to their god Marduk. And this temple, in fact, the city itself, was supposedly built by the gods. The temple was called Esagil. That means house with the uplifted head. House with the uplifted head. So it suggests their greatness and their achieving, reaching into the heavens. This tower was nearly 300 feet tall in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Now, that tower at Nebuchadnezzar's time was obviously a lot of years later than what we're reading about here, but it's known and assumed that the towers that were built in that time were built after the model, were rebuilt after ancient towers and ziggurats before as well. Further, the Babylonians claim to be the origin, the source of all humanity. In fact, to have come down from heaven, from the gods, to have been seated by the gods as the source of all humanity. And so we could summarize all of this to say ancient Babylon was a place known for its arrogant pride, supposedly built by the gods as the center and the source of all humanity. And they had these huge famous towers, particularly in Babylon itself, that supposedly reached up into the heavens to the gods. Well, there's an even more striking historical connection. In 1849, in the ancient city of Nineveh, as they were excavating this, there were found what's called now, I'm sure many of you have heard of, the Enuma Elish. This is the ancient Babylonian cosmology, their creation myth, the Enuma Elish. And there are several copies that have been found now in Mosul, Iraq. And it dates back to nearly 2000 B.C. Well, listen to some of the words from the Enuma Elish that describe the beginning of Babylon. It says, "Let its brickwork be fashioned, and for one whole year they molded bricks, and they raised high the head of Esagil," that's the tower, "equaling Apsu," as high as the heavens, or the gods, that is. There are a number of parallels there, exact parallels with what we read in Genesis 11 here. So it seems that Genesis 11 is quite intentionally not only referring to ancient Babylon generally, but specifically referencing well-known parts of Babylon's own account of how it came to be. This is the spirit through Moses' account of Babylon, the truth about the beginning of Babylon. Throughout the scriptures, Babylon is a symbol of ungodliness and arrogant defiance of God. It's a city founded on those principles, attempting to make a great name for itself apart from God's blessing. And all the while thinking, supposing that they had this divine connection, this divine greatness. So this is the connection here and the assumption that this is ancient Babylon and their attempt at greatness. I want to pause just for a moment and consider, is this not the nature of sin in all of us? Supposing that we are the center of the world and of significance and importance in some sense, or just simply wanting to be praised or noticed by others, making plans for our own good, our own glory, our own attention, and so on. Well, let's look then at what God's response to their pride is. Thirdly, on your outline, God's response. As we consider God's response, keep in mind that this is not simply a judgment on this city. Remember the audience that this book of Genesis would have gone to originally. This was Moses writing this for the people of Israel as they were preparing to enter the promised land. And they would have to deal with nations like the Babylonians. And so because of the clear connections and references to Babylon's own account of their beginnings and their importance, I think we ought to take this as a polemic, that is a harsh critique of Babylon, against Babylon, and what it thought of itself. And that's seen in several ironies in very intentional language about God's response here. First of all, God comes and reminds of the smallness of humanity. He reminds of our smallness. Verse 5, we read, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Maybe on first reading doesn't seem like there's much being said in that verse, but note that this is first of all, anthropomorphic language. We've been talking in our class downstairs about anthropomorphic language, that is, language that attributes human characteristics to the way that God acts. God doesn't literally have to come down to see something, right? God is everywhere. He's transcendent, but he's also immanent. He's omnipresent. But it's telling us something about the way that God is acting and how he's responding here. But do you see the irony in Moses describing specifically the fact that God came down to see this tower? What was their goal? What was the Babylonians' belief about their tower? It was that it reached into the heavens. It connected them with God. In fact, it was built by the gods. What does Moses write for us here? They failed so miserably that God had to come down to see the tower. That they thought they could be closer to him, make their name great, apart from the blessing of the true God. We're told that their tower was so pathetic, God had to come down just to see what was going on. Verse 4 tells us about their perspective, their goal. Verse 5 tells us God's perspective. If you've ever seen a picture of the earth, a wide-angle picture of the whole earth from space, you'll know that you can't see any of the things that we know are here on the earth. You can make out clouds and maybe continents and oceans. And that's all. Unless there's a powerful telescope that's zoomed in, you can't see more than that from space. Well, a similar message is here. Their great plans are so pathetic that God has to zoom in, if you will, to see what they've made. It reminds of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Or like grasshoppers before God. Compared with God's omnipotence, our greatest achievements are puny. And for the Babylonians and for us to think that we can determine the course of our lives or that we can make a name for ourselves is foolish. God says to Abraham when he calls him in the beginning of chapter 12, we'll see in a few weeks, he says, I will do this for you. I will do this for you. I will make your name great. A common refrain of our culture is you can achieve anything you set your mind to. The Bible tells us, no, you can't. Not without the blessing of Almighty God. We just sang several minutes ago from Psalm 127. What is the message of that psalm? Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, it's in vain that you do these things. It's a waste. It doesn't matter. Unless you're doing them in service to God. So we see the efforts of the ancient Babylonians here to be puny and meaningless before a God who comes down to see what's going on. Secondly, letter B on your outline, God restrains sin. He goes on in verse 6, behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. God points to the main problem here. And that is increasing and centralized wickedness. It's not merely a failure to spread out and fill the earth, but concentrating wickedness in one area, trying to keep their wicked power and grow it in one world power. And God says, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. God's not saying that they have all power like God has. They can do whatever they want. This is in the sense, nothing they plot will be beyond them. That is, in the sense that no sin will be too great or too wicked for them. Think of what they'll accomplish if they can establish themselves here as a central power of the whole world. This may be similar to what Jesus was saying in Luke 23, verse 31, when he says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, that is, if they're doing these, if they're willing to do these sorts of wicked things, killing the prophets and so on, at this stage, he goes on, what will happen when it's dry? What will be the end of this? In other words, no sin will be too much for them. Think of the evil they will accomplish. J.G. Voss's interesting comments on this. He says, "Those who think that world government is the answer to the present day's pressing problems of war and peace should stop and ponder seriously the lesson of the Tower of Babel. We can think of no more terrible opening for tyranny and oppression than a world government set up on a secular basis. Those who seriously suppose that a single world government would be a blessing are far too optimistic about the moral condition of human nature. They fail to realize the deep sinfulness of the human heart. And a secular or non-Christian world government might indeed bring peace, but it would be the peace of a worldwide prison or a worldwide cemetery." This is what God is recognizing here. Now, it is God's goal, his intent, that humanity would be unified. That is the ideal. That is the good ideal. But the reality is that there's sin in the world. And the power of sin is greatly increased when it's centralized and unified. But it's greatly weakened when it's divided, when there are rivalries, and so on. And so God says, he determines in verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Here's another example of God acting to restrain sin. He's promised that he would not destroy the world again as he had in the flood, but he acts to restrain sin. Just as he did, for example, when he cursed and sent Cain away, when he limited the lifespan of humanity after the sons of God and the daughters of men and that whole episode, or even in the flood. He preserved life, and yet he acted to limit sin. So this is also, though, not simply a judgment against those who were sinning against God, but it's also God acting in faithfulness to his covenant. He's limiting sin so that life can flourish and go on, and he can gather his church through his whole plan of redemption. Well, then thirdly and finally, letter C, putting this in broader context of the Scriptures, I think this passage should be understood as a warning to all nations that would suppose or attempt greatness apart from God's judgment. As I said earlier, Babel means gate of God or gate of the gods. And Moses in verse 9 gives a different meaning for this word, perhaps based on a likely a word play of some other similar sounding words that we don't know any longer. The meaning that Moses attributes is mixed up or confusion. Confusion. In other words, Moses is saying, this people are called Babel because they're delusional, because they're fools to act this way before God. The very thing that they were trying to avoid, being scattered across the world, is the thing that happened to them. The very thing they tried to avoid. And again, this is a warning to any nation. Any nation will receive the opposite of what they strive for against the Lord. If they strive for a great name, their name will be erased. They strive for power, they'll be brought down. If they strive to live forever and have a lasting legacy, they will not last. And throughout the Scriptures, again, Babylon is an example of pride and a particular target of God's judgment and a warning and example to other nations. And that point is made repeatedly through Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets. Think of Daniel as well, specifically. In Daniel 4, we have the image of the tree that stands for Babylon itself, reaching up into the heavens, this great tree. And what happens to the tree? It's chopped down. Or also in Daniel, we have the great statue with the golden head that is Babylon. What happens to it? It's crushed by the rock that's cut out of the mountain that is the kingdom of God. There are two principles at work in these two chapters, chapter 10, the Table of Nations, and chapter 11. One is that God is prospering the nations of the world. He's allowing them to live and spread and grow and so on in His common grace, even though none of them are serving Him. But secondly, the second principle is that their plans will not ultimately succeed. That they will not be made great eternally, or they will not be allowed to bring total destruction on the world again. Even as individual nations become exceedingly powerful, as Babylon did and others, it's God's plans that will stand. We ought to be careful. We, in 2015 in America, not to suppose that this lesson was only for the ancient world or is only today for nations out there. I think that we as Americans living in the superpower of our time, as Babylon was in its time, ought to be particularly sobered by this sort of a warning. Alan Ross writes that this was Babylon, the beginning of kingdoms under Nimrod, adds a rather ominous warning. Great nations cannot defy God and long survive. Our nation, I think you will agree, is increasingly defying God. Increasingly defying God, and yet expecting and planning to prosper in the future. But in one sense, this is nothing new for our nation. We are blessed, of course, to be a part of the uniqueness of the American experiment and democracy and all the blessings of that. We're also a part of what was a rather unique founding aspect of our country, that was the failure to acknowledge or serve God as a country in any explicit way in our founding document. Our nation is built upon we the people, rather than you, O God, or you the Lord. We the people are ultimate in this nation. And we're reaping the benefits, if you will, of that today. We've been defying God from the very beginning. And we as Christians ought to be humbled in asking God for His mercy, rather than expecting further prosperity, asking God to be merciful to our nation, to turn us to Him, to turn our leaders to Him. Well, we've been considering this morning the fact that it's God's plan that stands, no matter what the nations do. I want to consider finally how God's ultimate plan relates to this account of judgment and what we look forward to in the return of our King. We can easily become fearful. Again, as we look around at our world today, we see what the marriage of power and evil can do, whether we're talking about ISIS or Iran or even our own government in certain ways. It's imperative that we remember that God's plans will stand, not the nations. What do we sing in Psalm 2? The nations gather themselves together, and they make plans against God, and they shake their fist at God. And what does God do? He laughs. He laughs. He has set His King to reign. He has set King Jesus to reign. King Jesus is King. That's God's response in Psalm 2. It's God's aim, again, that humanity would be unified, united under that King, under King Jesus one day. The Old Testament looks forward to that. One particular passage is Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, which may have in mind Babel, as it speaks of the reversal of Babel in a couple of points. We read, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Speaking about God's dispersed peoples coming together with one accord, worshiping Him. On that day, it goes on, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. It looks forward to a time when Babel is reversed. When the dispersed peoples are gathered, when pride is removed from the world. We should understand Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, to be an example, a sign, a foretaste of that day. And we read about that day in Revelation chapter 7 as well. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You look forward to that day, and we will cry out with all the nations of the world, with one voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." Well, Christians, that is your hope. It's also your calling. The church is to be now an expression of this unity, this future unity under Christ, the reversal of Babel. We're to live out the reversal of Babel among ourselves. Even though the worldwide church does not now have one language or one culture, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And our love for one another and our invitation to others to join this united family that will one day characterize the whole world is our privilege. So know that God's plan will stand, and live out that hope in your lives. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for another clear example of your sovereignty over the nations of the world, of your directing the paths of all peoples so that life would go on, that your kingdom ultimately would prosper. And let that be our hope and our trust, that all that happens is for the sake of your kingdom and your gathering your people to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would hasten the day when our Lord Jesus returns and all the peoples of the world would praise you, the one who sits on the throne. We pray this in his name. Amen.